Hey friends, welcome back to Unfeigned Christianity, where we seek to find culturally aware, biblically nuanced, and Jesus embodying responses to current day issues. Last week was the first part of my conversation with Greg Coles, who wrote the book. He wrote two books. We talked about Single Gay Christian. And for my YouTube audience, here, as soon as I slide it off my shelf, here's a picture of the book, Single Gay Christian. This is a super short book, so if you're not like a huge reader, but you'd love to see kind of a firsthand account of someone who discovered they're gay, but wanted to remain faithful to the historic Christian biblical view of marriage, it's a really easy read, super easy. So I definitely recommend that book. Today, in this episode, part two, we recorded it all at the same time, but we're going to get more into his second book. We're not specifically talking about his second book, but we are discussing how to develop intimacy and what it looks like for single people to have intimacy in the church and with other friends. And so the second book that I kind of forget if we reference it at all in the interview, but is No Longer Strangers. I highly recommend that book as well. It's also very good. Finding a Place of Belonging in a World of Alienation, something like that is the subtitle. I don't actually have a hard copy version of that book. I listened to the audiobook, but I definitely recommend checking both of his books out and hope you will enjoy this interview. I'd like to dive into a little bit more, and this probably shifts a little bit into your second book, No Longer Strangers, but community, intimacy. How does that look as single? I told some friends that I was going to be interviewing you, and I was like, what should I ask him? And a couple people were like, they weren't sure how to ask this, but they were like, how does he have such a vibrant relationship with Jesus? Like, and you've already, you know, referenced it, like going on a walk, talking to Jesus in the breezy wind. And I think that comes through pretty strong. And just this is the way we look at it. And I think it exposes things even about American Christianity. But like, when you're not able to experience sex, how can you be so joyful? And like, what are you, or what do you do even with like marriage analogies in scripture, and that like God seems to frequently not define himself, but like show his relationship with humanity in terms of marriage. And here, like, you're not able to experience that. And some of that conversation.
Yeah. I mean, so many things come to mind. Let's see if we can tease out a few together. One of my favorite passages in scripture, it's so good that it's in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew 19, and then in Mark 10, and then in Luke 18. It's this moment where Peter has said to Jesus, Jesus, we disciples left everything to follow you. So I'm just wondering what there's going to be for us. And what Jesus says in response to Peter is, truly, I tell you, no one who has left home or fathers or mothers or sisters or brothers or wives or children or fields for my sake and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this life, you know, homes, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, etc., along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And I love, first of all, that Jesus doesn't deny that something is given up in following him, right? Like, what he doesn't say to Peter is, Peter, you idiot, you didn't give up a thing, now quit whining and go stand over by Thaddeus. Jesus acknowledges that there really is something lost. There really is something given up in being his disciple. And then this thing that he promises is 100-fold the very things that the disciples think they have lost out of obedience to him. And specifically, among other things, 100-fold the family that they feel like they have lost. And it's not just a promise for the next life. Jesus isn't saying, suffer through your miserable human existence, and then you will die, and then you will be happy in eternity. But he's actually making this testable promise and saying, in this life, you'll receive 100-fold the very things you thought you had lost. And it seems to me that the promise he's making to us is a very concrete promise of the family of God, that he is promising that we will be family to one another. in a really, really meaningful and embodied and concrete kind of way. And I think if that promise doesn't sound like good news to us, like if we hear that and think, oh, family of God, like give me my spouse and 2.3 children and white picket fence, like I would rather have that than the family of God, then maybe the problem is not with Jesus' promise, but the problem is that we, and maybe especially in the 21st century Western world, we have so often failed to actually live like family to one another. And so it seems to me that part of the solution here, and not the entire solution, to be clear, because I do think certainly there are times in my own story when I have been in solitude, right, where it's just me and Jesus. And I think Jesus also is capable of giving some remarkable grace in the context of solitude, where it's, you know, just you and him. And I think that can be really beautiful. But I think we do a disservice to single people if we imagine that that's where the totality of their need for intimacy is going to be met. Again, because the thing Jesus has promised to us is not just a sense of warm fuzzies and happiness from nowhere, nor is it just a disembodied relationship with the divine, but it's our relationship with Jesus in addition to the way in which the body of Christ will concretely be family to us. And I think when we talk about family, we're talking about more than just, yeah, I'll like you from a distance and, you know, I'll shake your hand when I see you at church most Sundays and, or, you know, Saturdays if you prefer. And we can get together once every other Tuesday at 7 a.m. for coffee, right? Like that's not a family relationship. That's like a business relationship. Family relationship is something more like the people who, you know, you wander over to their house semi-regularly to use their washing machine because you don't have a washing machine, and you sort of wander in the door, you know, you like warn them you're coming and then you wander in and they're busy with the kids and, you know, somebody yells down like, hey, let yourself in. I don't know if you ate dinner yet. There's something on the stove. It really wasn't very good, but you're welcome to it. Right. Like, that's family, right? It's not just like put together hospitality, but it's something much more like open armed. And I think it sees the presence of single people in relation to married couples and families as being not just single people, not just being charity cases, but also having something really helpful that they can offer. I know, for instance, that I've got lots of friends whose kids have also become my friends, and I get to have kind of like an avuncular, that is an uncle-y, role in their lives in ways that if I had my own spouse and kids, I probably would not have equal time or capacity in my life to be as involved in some of these other families' lives. And that's beautiful, and it's a blessing to me, but it is also, I hope, a blessing to those families I'm a part of, that, you know, sometimes I can have conversations with their kids about the drama in their life so that the parents don't need to be the ones single-handedly carrying the whole burden of that. Or it seems to me that the nuclear family as we currently experience it in the West is a pretty modern invention, right? The idea that just the parents and their own biological or legal children ought to be kind of a self-sufficient unit would be unthinkable in the context of, say, the first century world. And so to be able to provide people a sort of an extended family shouldn't just be a charity case for single people. It should, in fact, be something that turns out to be a remarkable familial blessing to us all. And so I think there's great delight to be found within that family. Again, in addition to the blessing and relationship with Jesus that I think is also available to all of us.
Mm-hmm. What would you say to someone who obviously resonates with what you're saying, but finds themselves in a community or church setting where everything is kind of by default centered around the various nuclear families? Do they just got to find a new community, or are there practical steps? I think that the challenge for any of us listening in right now who aren't single, who may be adding to a focus on nuclear family, is to to broaden our view, like just what you shared, the vision of the family of God is a challenge to me, and to even broaden my willingness to need somebody else in a way that it might be, I might feel like I should be a little more self-sustaining or something. But how, for a single person, what can they do if they're in the middle of this context that others have family? Does that make sense? Is my question.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, before I speak to single folks, I'll make one other pitch to married folks with or without kids, which is, let me tell you, single people make the best friends for married couples for the following reason. Well, actually, I'll give you two reasons. One is they're usually less sick of kids than married couples who have kids. So like, if the question is like, oh, if we get together, like, how will this person feel about my children running around? The answer is like, a single person compared to a married person with children is much more likely to be like, oh yeah, I can tolerate some child craziness, because they will go home to like an environment with no child craziness. But also, and more importantly, the thing about married couples making friends with married couples is like, there's so many relational connections that all have to work simultaneously, right? You're like, the one spouse has to be like good friends with the one spouse, but also like be able to tolerate the other spouse, you know, and his wife has to be comfortable with that husband, you know. There's just so many relational dynamics. Let me tell you, when a single couple or when a married couple makes friends with a single person, like the two of you only have to agree on one person. And it's beautiful. Yeah. I mean, all the better if that. Yeah. Be friends with single people because we're great. We're so much better than married couples. No, I kid. Married couples are great too in their own way. But yeah, as a single person, I mean, a couple things that I would want to say. One is, on the individual relational level, I would just encourage you not to limit your sense of potential connection, potential like family and relational intimacy, just to the kinds of people who you culturally expect it to come from. Right. So for instance, a lot of churches will expect single people to all be in community with the other single people. And not really encourage much friendship, say, between single people and, you know, married folks with or without kids. Also, I think a lot of communities will expect you to be friends primarily or exclusively with people who are roughly your age. I mean, at the moment, some of my closest friends where I live now, the spouses are like all 9 years older than me, you know, and then their kids are somewhere in like the late elementary to middle school or high school range age kids. And I'm sort of like weirdly in the middle of everybody's ages, and it's great. It's fabulous. And they're, yeah, really close friends of mine. Thinking back to folks who I had really beautiful community with when I lived in Pennsylvania, like some of my really beautiful community was with, you know, couples old enough to be my grandparents, or it was with like single women in their 50s, or just like, you know, just things that culturally seem really weird. And if I had been looking around like, I can only be friends with other single men who are like within 5 years of my age range, then I would have missed out on so many of the really beautiful relational opportunities that I think existed in the context that I lived within. So yeah, it seems to me really purposeful that scripture describes the body of Christ as being like a human body with different parts in it. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to try to befriend and be in community with other body parts that are similar to ours, right? We're like a finger in the body of Christ, and we're like, I'm gonna be friends with all the fingers, and I'm gonna form a club for the Christian fingers, you know? And it's like, actually, like you would have a really fun time with the hair, you know? Like you should try befriending the toes. They're different and so much the same. So yeah, I just think we need to expand our sense of like with whom we can find community, because we may find it in really unexpected places.
Hey friends, this podcast is brought to you in partnership with the Dwell app. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Dwell audio Bible app, but this app is phenomenal. It's changed my life in several different ways. As a Bible college student, I do tremendous amounts of Bible reading throughout the semester, more than I normally do.
and I'm not a fast reader. And so one of the ways that I have been able to keep on top of the Bible reading is through the Dwell app. One of the things I really like about it is there's very meditative, reflective music played in the background of the reader. So it's not dramatized. Some audio Bible apps are dramatized, and that's a little, I don't know, not my cup of tea. But it's a very calming and just peaceful way of having the Bible read to you. There's at least 15, I think there's close to 30 by now, different voices that you can choose from. There's many different translations you can choose from. For the ESV, I think there's maybe two or three voices, if that makes sense. But there's over 15 voices for sure. And so you can have a female voice, you can have a male voice, you can have a British accent, you can have an American accent, you can have a Canadian accent, or a, well, I like the British accent, so I listen to the Bible in the British accent, and it's been a really good way to keep on top of my homework. But also, I have found sometimes I'll be listening to audio Bible as I commute someplace or as I'm doing some other work, or even in the morning. Sometimes it's hard to wake up, you're tired, and to sit down and read, it literally feels like an intellectual exercise. It's like school, like starting your day with school. And I love learning things, but I'm not like, I don't do well at starting my day with school. And so when you wake up and you're tired, but you want to meditate on the Word of God, to just put in my AirPods and listen to the Dwell app is an incredible way to start my morning, just in peaceful worship, meditation. I hear things differently when I hear it being read than when I read it. I personally think you should read and hear it both, but that's one thing I like about audio Bible is different things stick out that didn't stand out before. I'll listen to it as I'm going on a run or something, and I can't say enough good about the Dwell app. And so if you would like to take your meditation, your Bible reading to another level, you can also, if you're not able to sleep at night, you can put in your AirPods and listen to the scripture being read and fall asleep that way. I've used that at times as well. But you can start for free. There's a link in the description below, or you can go ahead and purchase the annual plan, which I have. And it's, to me, it's very much worth it, just in the way, a couple things, the way it helps me meditate and kind of a fresh view, a fresh experience with scripture. And then also the way it helps me keep on top of my homework. It's been very helpful for me.
So yeah. That's kind of on a like more individual relational level. Speaking more broadly on the level of church community and like sort of the structures and rhythms of church that can feel inclusive or exclusive of single folks, I think I would want to say this. There are ways that you can gently encourage your church to be cognizant to the presence and opportunities and needs that exist among the singles in your church. And some churches, I think, will be able to hear that and eagerly respond to that and want to be creative and thoughtful about structuring things differently and about finding ways to make a lot of room for single folks. Other churches will smile and nod and say, yeah, that's why we have the singles Bible study, and then go back to making their entire rhythms of church life around things like the family retreat and, you know, the men's retreat, where all we talk about is how to be a good husband to your wife. And, you know, some churches will be very stuck in those rhythms and perhaps will not want to shift. And I think to frame that as charitably as possible, perhaps you could say some churches will feel that it is not their mission to shift the structure of their church life in ways that works well for people who don't fit a pretty traditional nuclear family model of life. Mm-hmm. And I think if that's the case, if you're in a place that just seems sort of indifferent to the idea of making creative space for single folks, then there may be an appropriate time at which to say, you know what? The Lord bless them in this work they feel called to do with nuclear families, but I think I need to look elsewhere to find a place where the calling that God has placed on my life better aligns with the things that the community I'm in feels called to also. So that might be a conversation to have at some point, but I wouldn't start there. I would maybe start by trying to have some conversations with individual folks and leadership at your church, or maybe you're in leadership at your church, in which case, get on it, start making that space. Also, I'll put this one last addendum in. And I think this is especially true for single people who desire community. There can be a tendency to wait around and wonder when someone else is going to create community for you to be a part of. And if you only ever see yourself as the passive recipient of community, then, I mean, well, among other things, then you'll always live a very needy life. You'll just go around waiting for people to meet all your needs. Sometimes I think the better question is, hey, if I feel a lack of community, I'm probably not the only one who feels that. What's a way that I could start trying to provide for the community needs of others? Mm-hmm. And I think you may find as you seek to creatively provide community for other folks, you may find that you develop a lot of deep community that also meets your needs in the process. So don't just think of yourself as some needy person waiting around for someone else to save you, but also think of yourself someone who is called and empowered by God to be part of the family that others need as well.
Hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good. What do you do with, I have a number, I have some siblings who are still single and a number of friends who are single. So I absolutely agree with you that singles make great friends. My wife and I enjoy many good relationships with family and friends that are single. Although I think we still are always hesitant to, it can be so easy to lean on them for babysitters. And so we're always nervous that, oh, they're feeling like all they're good for is babysitting. But something I hear a lot in conversations with them, and I'm trying to think, I was just thinking about this on the spot now, if I hear it largely among the ladies, I'm not sure. But is struggling with, like, when so many sermons, and scripture does this, which is why sermons do this, emphasize God's relationship with humanity through, as a picture of, or marriage is a picture of God's relationship with humanity. And yeah, I was just curious how do you process that? Or like, as a single man committed to celibacy, I'm trying to think of a good way to ask this question. What does intimacy look like? Or is intimacy something more? Because we often think of marriage as like the picture of intimacy, but is there actually something more? I don't know if that.
Yeah. I'll riff off that for a little while. And if by the end of my riffing, I haven't answered your question, we can take two. First of all, I mean, you mentioned the thing about, you know, sermons sometimes will do this, and well, scripture does it too, so it's understandable. I do think there's the question of how we understand and respond to the way scripture treats marriage as an image of Christ's relationship with the church. Yeah, how that works scripturally, that's different than, and I think it's good for us to acknowledge that in our church teaching and so forth, but that there is also a dynamic where I think some churches will at times lean unnecessarily heavily on things like examples from marriage and the spousal relationship in sermon illustrations in ways that are really biblically unnecessary. And also, there are times when I think scripture is invoked by Christians as if to imply that the scripture is talking about marriage, even though that's not actually what that particular scripture is talking about. So as a classic example of this, for instance, think about the way 1 Corinthians 13 is used in Christian weddings. So 1 Corinthians 13, right, this is the passage, love is patient, love is kind, does not boast, it is not proud, which is a beautiful passage, and I love it. I'm 100% here for it. And I even think it's fine to read that at weddings, but I think sometimes what happens when we read that at weddings is it's as if we imply that when 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love, the love that it has in mind is specifically the love between spouses, when that's really not at all the thing that 1 Corinthians 13 is speaking to. it's not saying that the love between spouses shouldn't be patient and kind and not boast and be proud and so forth, but it's speaking to a dynamic in relationships that far exceed just the spousal relationship. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, you know, greater love has no one than this, that they marry, have 2.3 children and live happily ever after. No, Jesus says greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. We actually see Jesus, who himself was unmarried, pointing not to marriage, but to friendship as kind of the paradigmatic example of human love. And so I think there are times when we have a tendency as Christians to sometimes handle scripture in a way that does imply some sort of unbiblical things about the primacy of the marital relationship among all human relationships. So anyway, I would want us to be cautious to that dynamic and to seek to handle scripture well in that regard, and to see the ways that being single doesn't exclude people from the best and truest forms of human love. At the same time, again, absolutely, scripture takes the marriage relationship as this beautiful image of the relationship between Christ and the church. And I think there's good reason for that. And I think I actually, as a person who's unmarried and intends to stay that way, I think that's really good news for single people, because what it means is precisely this, that the very best aspects of marriage, the very best aspects of human marriage in this lifetime, which is a thing I do not plan to experience, are just like this pale shadow of the thing toward which we are headed. And so I think married people have the unique privilege in this lifetime of sort of imaging for the church the far better relationship that is to come, right? The spousal love that we see modeled on earth gives us this hint, this glimmer of the kind of love and commitment and whole body devotion that will exist between Christ and his church in eternity. However, simultaneously, and also for those of us who are single, we get to live in anticipation of that future marriage, to sort of declare by our lives now the fact that future marriage is good and sufficient. Oh, what is it? I believe it's Sam Alberry who says something like, singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. And I think that's really beautiful, that in singleness we say, yeah, actually, in the same way that Jesus will be enough for his church in eternity, Jesus is actually also enough for each human being right now. And I think single people have a unique privilege in that regard. 1 Corinthians 7 describes single folks as being devoted to the Lord in both body and mind, which is not to say that married folks can also be devoted to the Lord, but 1 Corinthians 7 does seem to depict singleness as a vocation within which there's an opportunity to be sort of uniquely whole-bodied in our devotion to Jesus. And that, it seems to me, is a beautiful way of anticipating our coming marriage, to live our lives now as if within the betrothal of that future marriage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think I was just thinking as you were talking, like, that we have, those of us that are married have the unique privilege of imaging that, but it's also like we so often fail to properly image that as well. And
sure. Yeah.
And I wonder if that's not like some of what plays in is just the rough stories and experiences that people have seen in marriage. Hmm. If that affects like how people, when they read parts of scripture that do use marriage language between to signify or demonstrate God's relationship with man, that then that causes the struggle to identify with it. Or
I think we can certainly be guilty of making the marriage metaphor do too much work, or making it do too little work. And I think trying to strike the balance in how we handle that metaphor is really important. It does seem to me really important, and I think this is a thing that I know many married Christian folks who I think can easily lose sight of the scriptural reality that marriage, human marriage, is a temporary arrangement. Like, yeah. In eternity, Jesus says, you know, we will not marry or be given in marriage. We will be like the angels in heaven. And so yes, your marriage to your spouse is like a good and beautiful and important thing. And it's also a temporary thing. Mm-hmm. And my singleness is a good and beautiful and important thing. And it is also a temporary thing. So I think for all of us to recognize that whatever state of life we're called to now, it's a temporary calling that will end, because in the end, we all collectively will be married to Jesus. And again, don't make the marriage metaphor run on all fours and do more work than it was meant to do. But also don't undersell the significance of the fact of that coming marriage, right? For somebody to say like, oh, you poor thing, you'll never get to experience having sex. That's true. However, I will experience something in eternity that is going to be so much better than sex, that sex is just like a pale earthly substitute for that thing. You know, nobody is thinking to themselves like, oh, you poor thing suffering through the really amazing, real thing and never getting that, you know, that sort of that pale precursor of it. Poor thing getting to meet so-and-so in the flesh and never getting to see that black and white blurry photograph of them. Like, we don't feel sorry for ourselves missing out on the shadow of the thing when we get the real thing. And so, again, this is not saying that the marriage between Christ and his church in eternity is a sexual relationship, because, again, I think that would be making the metaphor run on all fours, as it were. But it's appropriate to acknowledge that the metaphor is meant to signify that what we experience in eternity is that real thing of which sex and the marital relationship are the shadow. Very much in keeping, and yeah, I mean, all I'm doing here is just stealing from some combination of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity and C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle. So really, you know, if you want to take issue with my view, or if you want it more extensively, just go read those two books by Lewis, and you'll have a far better sense of what I'm saying than I am giving you at the moment.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's, I appreciate what you shared. It challenges me even in my view because of marriage. Cause yeah, we all have these things that we can get hung up over and focused on and lose sight of, like, wait, there's something bigger coming, something more beautiful coming even. And I think it's Francis Chan or somebody used to talk about how he doesn't have time to argue with his wife. And I would be like, what do you mean by that? Like, there are some issues that are just like really big. And the older I get, we've been married 10 years now, and I'm finding that, like, you know, that's actually true. Like, a lot of these things, we don't have time for this. Come on. So, well, thank you, Greg, for taking the time and having this conversation and sharing with us. Where can people, if they want to look up, obviously the books are available on Amazon, I know that, but if they want to follow your work, do you have a blog or any place where you produce regular content?
Yeah, so I do some blogging for work, for my role at the center. So if you go to centerforfaith.com, the blog there will have some of my blogging. You can also, both for that work and for other stuff that I'm up to, my website, gregorycoles.com or gregcoles.com, they'll both take you to the same place. That'll have a relatively up-to-date listing of what I'm up to. Or you can find me on social media, where I'm terrible at social media, but, you know, you'll find some of the things I'm up to on there. Those would be some places to find me.
Sounds good. Yeah, and I'll drop links to the books, your website, and that blog series you mentioned as well in the show notes of this, so everyone can access. Yeah, thanks. Thanks for spending
this time. Has been great fun. Thanks for having me, Asher.
Unfeigned Christianity is brought to you by our members at Patreon. As a part of the membership program, you receive 2 deep dive essays a month and expanded versions of all our podcast interviews. If you would like to become a member, visit www.asherwhitmer.com/member. Unfeigned Christianity podcast is also a part of 2 networks, the Restorative Faith Collective, where we have conversations about race, perspectives, and relationships in an Anabaptist context. To learn about more articles and podcasts, visit www.restorativefaithcollective.org. The second network is the Kingdom Outpost, where we talk about what it looks like to live as Jesus's nation in today's world. For more podcasts and articles, visit kingdomoutpost.org. Thanks for listening.